I would invite you to turn in your Bibles to Paul's letter to the Romans. If you're using the Bible there at your seat, you can see that you're on page 946. This is one of those places where in the early church, when the Bible was being divided up and chapters and verses were being put in, this is one of the places where they may not have been as accurate in the spacing there. Because I believe Romans chapter 9, beginning at verse 30, goes along with chapter 10. And so that's where we'll begin. Begin at Romans chapter 9, beginning at verse 30, and I will read through chapter 10, verse 4. Romans chapter 9, verse 30 through chapter 10, verse 4. Hear now God's holy, inerrant, and infallible word. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it? That is, a righteousness that is by faith? But that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law? Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our Lord stands forever. Amen. With a need for a break from her normal life and daily regimen, law-abiding citizen Karen Garver told The Onion reporters on Tuesday that she keeps herself on track by way of a weekly cheat day in which she allows herself to commit any crime she wants. "I'm pretty strict on Sunday through Friday," she said, "but come Saturday, I tell myself it's okay to bend the rules a little, such as dispose improperly of hazardous materials or rob a liquor store," she said, explaining that by setting aside one day a week in which she can evade tax regulations, cause thousands of dollars of property damage, or assault a stranger, she's able to resist temptation the rest of the week. Being able to pause from living within the law now and then definitely helps keep me on the right path. Sometimes I'll make a big day out of it with my girlfriends and we'll go out and we'll set a forest on fire and then lead police on a high-speed chase through a crowded residential neighborhood. Garver said she will let herself off the leash entirely on an upcoming 10-day vacation. However, noting that she will never know when she'll be back to Europe, she therefore plans to break whatever Italian laws she pleases. Ah, satire. Isn't it wonderful how it makes us chuckle, yet still sticks us? Because at some point it describes every one of us. This particular farcical story comes to us by way of the online site The Onion, which is famous for roasting all kinds of people, including Christians from every denomination or stripe. And what this article, though, brilliantly captures is too much the attitude that we have towards the law, which typically tries to justify our own disobedience. The problem is that the law won't let us off the hook, even for a cheat day. This is what many of the Apostle Paul's countrymen, Jewish folks, stumbled over. And it remains, even to this day, the greatest obstacle What is that obstacle? It's what Paul said in Romans chapter 9, verse 31. A law that would lead to righteousness, which leads us to stridently try and keep it in order to justify ourselves. I say a law because God's law was meant to do one thing. God's law was meant to make us desperate for God's mercy. John Calvin's commentary on this particular verse, he says this: the first step to obtaining the righteousness of God is to renounce our own righteousness. When we fail to see this, we move out of the realm of God's law into our own law, which, as we'll see in a little while, is more subversive to the life of faith than God's law could ever be. Here's the main idea, and you take it, actually, I took it directly from the text. Jesus is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Jesus is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. I've divided the text into three parts. First, the irony of the unsought but obtained. The irony of the unsought but obtained. Second, the irony of works, in quotation marks, works pursuit. The irony of works pursuit. And third, the irony of the provision. The irony of the provision. Before we begin, since we've not been in our verse-by-verse study of Romans now for 5 weeks, let's consider the context of today's passage. So the Apostle Paul ended Romans 8 with an absolute crescendo of assurance of the love of God through faith in Jesus Christ. God guarantees final perseverance because a genuine believer's salvation isn't based on their will or their strength. No, God is the one who calls spiritually dead sinners. He opens their minds to the truth of the gospel, and then he carries them on to glory. Romans chapter 8, verse 30 says, "Those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he also justified, he glorified." He then began Romans chapter 9, perhaps imagining someone saying, "Wait a second, Paul, you said that when God calls someone, you just said it, he always brings them all the way home. But what about your own people? What about the Jews? God called them. He came to them. But many have rejected Jesus as Messiah. Can God's call be rejected? Does it mean that his promises are failing?" And so Paul addresses this question of Jewish unbelief from Romans chapter 9 through Romans chapter 11. And he does it with great sorrow, with unceasing anguish in his heart for this rejection of Christ by his own kinsmen. Yet he still spells it out as clearly and sometimes as bluntly as possible. In the first 5 verses of Romans 9, Paul speaks of the paradox of Israel's great privilege that should have pointed them to the Messiah, to Jesus. But instead, many rejected him. In verses 6 through 13, he speaks of God's promises holding strong because not all who were racially descended from Abraham are actually children of the promise. True Israel are those who are called, regardless of race or creed or color. Then in verses 14 through 18, Paul states that God is never unjust in his election of some and of his passing over others. In fact, God is just in showing mercy to whomever he wills and is just in hardening whomever he wills. And then in the next section, verses 19 through 29, Paul explains that God is the one who makes all people and therefore he has the right of ownership. And he shows the riches of his glory, as Paul says, by having mercy on some and passing over others. But in that passing them over, he's actually just allowing them to do what their own hearts desire most. And that is to reject him and to worship themselves. Pastor John Stott said it well. If anybody is lost, the blame is theirs. But if anybody is saved, the credit is God's. It is a mystery which our present knowledge cannot solve. But it is consistent with Scripture, with history, and experience. Okay, let's delve into the first point. The irony of the unsought but attained. Look again at verse 30. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it? That is, a righteousness that is by faith? Paul, in summarizing everything he said up to this point by asking this question, what shall we say then? He highlights this topsy-turviness of the situation. Because though the Gentiles weren't looking for it, they weren't looking at all for it. They have obtained it. Salvation came to them by God's calling, and their response is in faith. It happened to Jews as well. But the Jews have largely rejected Jesus as Messiah in Paul's time and to some degree today. And we're on the out instead of that favored inside position. It all has to do with a right standing before God. The Gentiles sought to be right with the Father through faith in the Son. Those Jews who were fastidious and seeking to be a right standing before God, they were attempting to do it by trying to keep God's law, but obviously by their own strength and not by faith in the Son. In Matthew chapter 21, Jesus forewarned the Jewish religious leadership in the parable of the tenants. Because of their unfaithfulness, the vineyard is taken away from the tenants, and it's given to those who would bring forth fruit. Paul is essentially saying that this is precisely what has taken place. This is precisely what continues to take place. And Paul shifts from speaking of God's sovereignty of hardening an election to man's responsibility here in believing the gospel. People are held to be responding in faith. They are held to that. And if not, they're responsible, as Dr. Stott said, for their own failure to believe. We tend to think that people don't believe the gospel because they lack evidence. I'm sure most of you know of the book written by a man named Josh McDowell, Evidence That Demands a Verdict. I didn't realize that book came out in 1972. It's been that long since it was first published. But it's a great book for evidential arguments in which to give to folks who simply are saying, well, you know, it doesn't add up. It's not logical. So pick that book up again. Read it. It's worth the time. It's a classic on the defense of the Christian faith. But Paul is taking a different approach here. He's taking approach here differently as he deals with Israel. Paul is saying that people don't believe because they don't want to believe. They don't believe because they don't want to believe. And they don't want to believe because of what God requires of sinners. And that boils down to submitting to His righteousness. Giving up your righteousness. Giving up your position and submitting to Him. And for Israel, and frankly, for just about everyone else who comes from any kind of religious background, it took the form of self-justification. Look at what Paul says in verse 31. But that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. And this is in stark contrast to verse 30. And Paul calls us to marvel at the irony of this situation. A righteousness by faith that the Gentiles had versus a law of righteousness that the Jews were pursuing unsuccessfully. That's the irony of the unsought but attained. This brings us to the second point, the irony of the works pursuit. Look at verse 32. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works, they have stumbled over the stumbling stone. So no matter how bulldog tenaciously they sought after it, they could not find it. They could not achieve it. The more they pursued self-justification, the more blindly they were to their own pursuit of self-justification. And that makes sense. We do the very same thing. The Jews had a deep awareness that they needed righteousness to go before God. They had this background of the law. They had this background of the prophets. So they knew they needed this. The Gentiles didn't have a clue. And yet, because of that undeveloped understanding, God still, in His mercy, reached down, called them, and brought them to Himself. The Lord God gave Israel not only the Ten Commandments, the moral law, but also the ceremonial and civil law. There were prohibitions on certain foods, on wearing certain fabrics, on prohibiting the religious cult worship of the nations around them. It just went on. And it's all true. But I believe there's more to it than that. Paul literally calls this a law of righteousness. So the Jews pursued rules of life in seeking to be right, in seeking to be justified before God. The goal was thus set to find law that would lead them to righteousness. So there was this desire then to control things, to maintain this, to achieve their standing before God. So what I'd like for us to glean from this is how easy it is to deviate from the real purpose of the law. It's so easy, isn't it? Wouldn't it be nice if God would just say, okay, I gave you the Ten Commandments and those are there, but let me give you this other checklist. And you just check these off every day and you're right. You're right as rain. You're fine. Everything's all right. We'd love that, wouldn't we? We'd love that. That's not the way He's designed it. Our flesh loves to deceive us from this so that we value ourselves based on what we do. We would take that list and we would make it our own. We would claim all the glory from it instead of crying out to God for His mercy. So think about it. What are some ways that you attempt to justify yourself? What are some ways in which you say, you know, I've got it under control. I think I really do. God, I'll call you when I need you, but at this point, I'm fine, I think. I think I can handle it. We could all come up with numerous ways, couldn't we? Let me give you one interesting example that I heard while I was researching this sermon online. And this is actually serious, not like the Onion article. A few years ago, the online site The Gawker named a young man the worst person in the world. I'll call him John P. because they actually gave his full name. He attained this dubious honor because of an interaction he had with a young woman on Match.com, that dating site online. Here's what happened according to the woman in question, but she did have actually emails and, you know, she had evidence. She said, I winked at this guy on Match, whatever that means. I have no idea. Maybe it's a little figure that winks or something and catches their attention. And I should have known better since his screen name was Ivy League Alum. He responded with the following email. Hi. I probably can't do the voice well. You know, like Thurston Howell III from Gilligan's Island. I live in a 31-story condo in the heart of Buckhead in the nightlife district of downtown Atlanta. I went to an Ivy League school, the University of Pennsylvania, darling. I have an undergraduate degree in economics and an MBA from the Wharton School of Business. Where did you go to school? What activities do you currently participate in to stay in shape? I work out 4 times a week at LA Fitness. Do you exercise regularly? I'm 6 foot tall and 185 pounds. What about yourself? I'm truly sorry if that sounds rude, impolite, or downright crass, but, you know, I've been deceived before by inaccurate representation. I want to be upfront and honest on initial contact. Do you have any recent pictures that you care to share. I have many others if you'd like to see them. Regards, John P. You know, I can't imagine why this young woman responded with no thanks. So the spurned John P. shot back this note to her. I think you forgot how this works. You hit on me, and therefore you have to impress me. This is for real. And pass my criteria and standards, not vice versa. And six pictures of your head lets me know one thing. You're not in shape. I'm a trainer on the side. And in fact, I'm headed to the gym in 26 minutes. So next time you meet a guy of my caliber, instead of trying to turn it around, just get to the gym. I'll even give you one free training session so that you don't blow it with the next hot Ivy League grad, Mensa member, who can bench, leg press, and squat over 1,200 pounds. Oh, right. There's not any more of those left. Regards, John P. Okay. With all that said, in the face of rejection, what does John P. do? He justifies himself by his law of righteousness. He was seeking affirmation for his performance. And for him, his achievements aren't things that he does. They're who he is. He painted that picture vividly in his type of home, his academic honors and degrees, his physical appearance. And what tends to happen in situations like this is that what things we think will make us more attractive, more desirable, more worthy of acceptance are the very things that make people think, you're a jerk. They reject us. And it's not the things themselves. It's the way they're viewed and how we try to justify ourselves through those things. For some, this is their gospel. And they have little laws that they live by in relationships. Now, here are some. I'd like to ask you, do you recognize any of these? Think about them. Thou shalt always be right and never wrong. My dad actually had that on a plaque over in the kitchen. I may not be right, but I'm never wrong. Thou shalt always appear strong, never weak. Thou shalt keep track of others' wrongs and not thine own. But if others try to reverse those roles, thou shalt open thy books and obliterate thy opponent. Thou shalt be judged according to what thou doest. No. If this sometimes describes you like it does me, who is it that receives the brunt of your frustrations? Who becomes the scapegoat to your self-justification? How do you attempt to transfer all your sin to them while you then become blameless? Okay, for the Jews in Paul's time, it was a situation of their misunderstanding of the law of God. And that was part of the irony of their works pursuit. They were ignorantly zealous, and that was part of Paul's burden for them. His heartfelt desire, as you go move into chapter 10 in the first two verses, this heartfelt desire for his fellow Jews was to be saved. To be saved from this zealous life of performance over faith. Whereas at the end of chapter 9, Paul talks about why Israel had failed to attain the righteousness they sought. But here at the beginning of chapter 10, Paul attributes it to theological ignorance. And he keys in on several areas where the ignorance was evident. First, they were ignorant of the knowledge of God. Notice the personal tone of verse 2. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God. How did Paul know? How could he bear witness about zealousness? If you know anything about the life of Paul, then you know how zealous he was at trying to get rid of Christians. He understands where they're coming from because he's been right there. He knows what it's like to be zealous, but zealous in the wrong way. There are people, you know, there's an adage these days that people will say, you know, it's not so much what you believe, it's just that, you know, you're sincere. You're zealous in your beliefs. You know, Islamic jihadists are zealous in their beliefs, aren't they? That doesn't mean that they're right. They are wrong to the point of losing their lives without Christ. So, in the original Greek text, the word translated for knowledge here, it isn't the usual word that we think of when we think of knowledge. The specific word he chose means that the Jews were ignorant of the right kind of moral knowledge. And what was that? How can sinful man be justified before a holy God? That's the knowledge they were missing. Paul's saying that they, like him, they completely missed the mark. They completely missed it. It went right over their head. They didn't get it. Do you have anyone in your life like that? Is there someone you know? Someone that you work with? Someone in your family? Someone that you might get to talk to at Thanksgiving coming up? Is there someone that your heart breaks for because you know from where they're coming? Because you've been there yourself, perhaps. Maybe they think they know what Christianity is all about. And maybe they even claim to be a Christian. The problem is, you don't see any spiritual life in them. And your heart is breaking because their soul is not centered on Christ. That's the one of the ignorances that Paul speaks of here. Another one of this ignorance is the right knowledge of God. The right knowledge. Look at verse 3. As there he says, "For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness." It's an ignorance about the standard of righteousness. So comparisons of our own righteous works one to another isn't the standard. It's not my comparing to somebody else's. It's God's standard. It's the gold standard that our standard will never reach. The bar is set too high. They failed to see that all have fallen short of the glory of God. So Paul's kinsmen, those that his heart is breaking for, and honestly, all people are utterly destitute before a holy God. Even on our best days, we are still in God's debt. Apart from the Holy Spirit's prompting, it is impossible to know this truth. Surely, we say, there's got to be something good in us, enough that God owes us something towards salvation. And so at the core of this, at the core of what he's getting at here, is the cross. For the Jews, it was inconceivable that the Messiah would suffer and die. When Paul uses the phrase, they have stumbled over the stumbling stone there back at verse 32, it literally means scandal. The cross was a scandal to both the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22 says, "For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews, a scandal to Jews, and folly, foolishness to Gentiles." That's the second point, the irony of works pursuit. This brings us to the third point, the irony of the provision. In verse 33, Paul combines two different quotes from the prophet Isaiah. One was from Isaiah chapter 28. And the context was that God had called on Israel not to look on other nations for their deliverance, but to trust in Him. And here Paul is saying essentially the same thing, only this time it's not political deliverance, but spiritual deliverance. And in essence, Isaiah was saying the same thing. Paul, like Isaiah, is saying, don't trust in yourself and your own abilities. Don't lean on your own understanding because you will stumble. You will be offended. But whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame. Those who do will have all the acceptance and perfection you need. It is kept in heaven for you. Why? Because Christ on the cross has paid your debt in full. There is only, as the title of the sermon says, one way of righteousness. One way. And that's God's way, because He alone is righteous. If we miss that, then we miss the point of the law in verse 4. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. This is the good news. So let me say this. If you're here and this is all making sense for you for the first time, and you see that all your attempts to be justified or to be right in your own eyes has fallen short, and you're left wanting, Jesus Christ is the answer. Because Jesus has performed in your place. He satisfied every demand that God required. Because He kept God's law. Because here it says, He is the end of the law. He kept it perfectly, without error or flaw. And thus Jesus has brought the law's killing power to an end. Paul's not setting the law aside, but showing us that salvation is only found when broken sinners set their needs and their hurts and their frustrations and their attempts to be right at the foot of the cross of Calvary. And if you do this, then see that the penalty has been paid. That He became the sin bearer. He became your scapegoat. So that you no longer need to try and blame shift. He carried it all. And of course, this is good news for believers. We need to be reminded of these truths. Our relationships, as you well know, aren't clean and free of conflict. Our reactions are rarely Christ-like. Sometimes our reactions are more akin to John P.-like. Our good friend at Buckhead in Atlanta. Our broken world is awaiting consummation. And until then, there will be heartache. There will be sickness. There will be suffering. There will be death. But it's during those times that we've been given something that we can hold on to. In fact, when you begin to lose hold on those things, He does not let you go. He holds fast. Christ crucified, Christ risen, Christ ascended and sitting at the right hand of the Father, interceding for you now. Your salvation is assured and it is given to you by grace through faith in the Son of God. Praise God, you don't need a cheat day, but that Jesus is the end of the law for righteousness for all who believe. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Your word is truth. Teach us to trust Your word. Teach us to believe Your word to the depths of our souls. We are prone to wander. We are prone to leave You, even though we might love You. But You never abandon us. When we are in Christ, and Christ is in us, we're Yours. Lord, we pray that the truths of these verses would not only reassure us of our salvation, but prompt us to speak the truth in love to those that we know. Those, like I said earlier, Lord, who think they know You, who think they, because they went through confirmation as a child or were baptized as an infant in a church, but never set foot in it again, that they're saved. Lord, help us to speak in a way that is gentle and respectful, but truth spoken in love. Lord, I pray that You would turn the hearts of those, Your people, Israel, that they would turn to You in droves, that You would change the hearts of those people, and it would be something that would astound the world. Continue to bring glory to Your name, Lord. And we pray this in Christ, the Messiah, our Savior. In His name, amen.